We're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 18. Now, I'd like you to have your Bibles open in front of you and just look briefly with me at this chapter. We're actually going to read together the whole chapter of Luke 18 this morning, but we're going to read it in sections. It's quite a long chapter, and we're going to look at briefly at every section of the chapter. That's a slightly unusual approach because Luke chapter 18 is a chapter full of short stories in the New Testament that are often used in family services, gospel meetings, and meetings like this. Just look with me briefly at the chapter. We start with the parable of the widow, then the Pharisee and the tax collector, the episode where the children come to Jesus and the disciples try to hinder them, then we have the story of the rich young ruler, then we have Jesus foretelling his death, and lastly, we have the story of the blind beggar. Now, normally, just one of those would suffice for a morning service, and we would study it in depth and look at it and enjoy every aspect of it. But this morning we're going to take a slightly different approach, and we're going to look at why all of these stories stand together as they do in Luke chapter 18. And to give you a justification for that, I'd like you to turn back with me, please, to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. So often, very important things about a Gospel or an Epistle can be found right at the beginning, as the author makes clear the purposes why he is writing and the reasons behind the composition of that book or that letter. And in Luke chapter 1, Luke makes it very clear how he's going to write his gospel. And we'll read the first few verses together. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers or servants of the word have delivered them to us." Listen to this very carefully. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," that's the person he's writing to, "that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." There's two important things there. Well, actually, there's a number of important things, but I just want to pick out two things. Firstly, that he is stating very clearly, "I'm going to write to you an orderly account of the things that I have witnessed." It's going to be orderly. There's real thought gone into how I have composed this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I haven't just bundled together a whole load of stories about Jesus' life and put them higgledy-piggledy or hotchpotch into a book. I have sat down and I have thought carefully about how I'm going to compose this gospel. That's the first point. And secondly, that there is a purpose behind this gospel. The four gospels, of course, all have purposes. They're there to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. They're there to bring us to him. But each of the gospels, if you like, is like a different camera angle on the same thing. If you have a wedding, for instance, and you were to ask four people to film the wedding, it would be the same wedding, but four different versions of that wedding. It's the same events from four different perspectives, and we see that very clearly in the Gospels. But in verse 4, Luke leaves us in no doubt that this Gospel is written that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So the whole focus of Luke's Gospel is to make us sure, make us certain of things. So back to Luke chapter 18 then, and what I'd like to speak about this morning is prayer. I'd like to speak this morning about prayer. We just witnessed moments ago the children praying, and it was very simple, it was very straightforward, and God heard that prayer in the Holy of Holies. Isn't that amazing? That the God of the universe, the God who created this world, heard that simple prayer by those children in the throne room of heaven. I think that's amazing. The prayers that we offered this morning in the breaking of bread, however faltering they were or imperfect they were heard in heaven. We need to sometimes just take a moment to think about that, that our prayers are heard in heaven by the God of the universe. How can it be? How can this be the case? How can we pray to a holy and almighty God? I have an early memory of when we moved from Aberdeen. We left Aberdeen when I was 5, and we moved down to the south of England just briefly for 2 years for my dad's work. And we drove all the way, and we stopped the car in Northumbria, and it was pitch dark. It was nighttime by this point, and we were going to drive through the night. And we stopped in a lay-by on the moors somewhere, and we had, at that time, we had this big old boxy Volvo, and Dad wound back the skylight, the roof window there, and we looked up, I would have been about 6, and we looked up into the night sky, and it was totally black. and the stars were amazing. They really stood out against the blackness of the sky. And you look into a scene like that and you think, how could it be possible that the one who put those stars in place with his hand can hear me when I kneel down beside my bed or when I pray in the morning? Or how could that be possible? And this morning, I just want to look at this chapter, the way it was put together, and the stories that compose it, to see how it can be possible that we can approach God. How should we approach God in prayer? I don't know this morning what your prayer life is like. Perhaps you don't have one. Perhaps you've never said a prayer to God before. Or perhaps you've been praying to Him for decades. If you are looking for somebody to give you 5 steps to a powerful prayer life, or the recipe to a life of victorious prayer, I can't give you that. What I would like to say, though, is that here in Luke chapter 18, we have some very interesting keys to how we ought to approach this God of holiness, this Creator God, in prayer. And hopefully we'll see why Luke put these stories together in the order that he put them in this chapter. So let's start at the beginning with the parable of the persistent widow. Now, each of these little stories in this chapter deserve full attention, but this morning we're just going to be able to pick out 1 or 2 things from each one. So we'll start at verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So we know from the very beginning that the purpose, just like the purpose of Luke's gospel from chapter 1, the purpose of this parable that we're about to read is that the people that are hearing it would pray consistently and that they wouldn't lose heart. That means that Jesus knew that Christians would sometimes find it difficult to be constant in prayer and that Christians might lose heart. And Jesus knows that, and so he addresses that with this parable. Verse 2, he said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect or his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily.'" And then we have this very interesting question, and I'd like you to think about this question and just to store it in your minds, because we're going to come back to what the answer to that question might be towards the end of the chapter this morning. Just listen to this question. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" I'll just say that again. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" You know, if you were to read on in the verses after that question, there's no immediate answer. It's left hanging there like a rhetorical question with no answer. But I believe that we'll see together that the composition of this chapter provides an answer to that question. Will he find faith on earth? So we have this first parable of this widow coming to the judge and asking for justice against her adversary. She had the right to claim an audience with the judge. She had a right to claim an audience with the judge. I've worked with a number of judges, and I would have to say that in Scotland we are fortunate, because I was very impressed with all of the sheriffs that I worked with in Kirkcaldy Sheriff Court, and they did take their job very seriously and they were impartial. But that may not always be the case in this country, and it may not always be the case, of course, worldwide. But here we have a judge who failed 2 of the most important qualifications for being a good judge. Firstly, it said he didn't fear God, and secondly, he didn't respect man. Well, those are the 2 things that you need to be a good judge. You need to fear God because you need to have a moral standard, or else you can't judge anything rightly. And secondly, you must respect man, or else you won't be able to be impartial. You won't be able to be fair, and there'll be no compassion in the way that you conduct your justice. So she comes to this judge, and eventually, by continual coming, by bothering him, she breaks him down and he listens to her. So then, is that the model for Christian prayer? Do we need to keep bothering God, coming back to him time and time again and knocking on his door, and maybe eventually, reluctantly, he'll relent and give us what we've asked for? Well, no, of course not. This parable is not a parallel, it's a contrast. Yes to the continual coming of the widow. No to the unwillingness of the judge. The first thing I want to say from this parable here is that when we come to God in prayer, we come to a God who wants to listen to us. He wants to hear us, and he is for us. When we come to God in prayer, we're not coming to somebody who doesn't want to hear what we have to say. We're not coming to somebody whose time we are wasting. We're coming to somebody who longs to hear us. Pray to him. That's just the simple point I want to make from this parable. I won't go into it any more deeply than that. Point number one, God wants to hear us. He wants to hear us pray. So, the second story in this chapter. Let's read it together. The Pharisee and the tax collector. We go here from the unrighteous judge to the self-righteous Pharisee. Verse 9. He also told this parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now that's an interesting parallel with the sheriff or the judge in the previous verses. The judge there did not fear God and he had no respect for man. The Pharisee here, in a sense, he has a lack of understanding of God because he thinks that he himself is righteous. And secondly, it says he treats others with contempt. Just as a sideline, you know, that's always the product of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness always ends up treating others with contempt. To elevate yourself, you need to do down other people. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What do we see here, friends? We see two radically different ways of approaching God. The first man, of course, approaches God with all his pomp and ceremony, approaches God and tells God of all the goodness that is in him. The second man comes and he can't even lift up his eyes, and he starts from the best starting point for Christian prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There are those here this morning who are Christians. Now, I don't know this assembly very well. I don't know peoples very well, so I don't know who this morning here is a born-again Christian and who isn't. But those here who are Christians have started at this starting point. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no other starting point. So we see here, again, a very simple lesson. We started with the persistent widow. We come to a God who is willing to hear us, who desires to hear us. Second point is, we have to come in repentance. We have to come in repentance with a clear understanding of who God is, what he deserves, the respect that is owed to him, and a clear understanding of our own sinfulness. So firstly, we come to a God who wants to hear us. Secondly, we have to come in repentance and faith, in reverence, and a clear understanding of just how much we need him. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Third story in the chapter. Let's read from verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This is an interesting story, and I'm sure it's a familiar one to this assembly here, what with all the children's work that goes on from here. What does it mean then, brothers and sisters, this morning, to come to God like a little child? It says, truly I say to you, verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What does that really mean? How do we approach God like a little child? Well, let me just gently say, it's not an excuse for not knowing much about God. Of course, for those who are not Christians, that's the position they find themselves in. But sometimes you'll meet a Christian and perhaps they don't seem very interested in studying their Bible or in learning more about God, and they say, well, I just have childlike faith, you know. well, that's not what this is teaching. We mustn't be content with what we know of God. We want to study more. We want to learn more. As Christians, we want to progress and hunger and thirst after righteousness, become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Christian life, there's contentment that's godly and contentment that's not godly. As Christians, we're to be content in God, content in Christ, because in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But we mustn't ever be content with our own walk with the Lord, always wanting more, always pressing on towards the goal, always following after the Lord Jesus Christ to seek to be more obedient to him, less engaged with the sinful practices of the world, more like our Savior. So there's a contentment that's godly, a contentment in Christ, but we never want to be content with where we are spiritually. It's easy for Christians to find a kind of plateau of Christian experience and be content to stay there. Well, there's always more we could learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then to come to the Savior as a little child? It simply means this. We must come in simple trust. Simple trust. The children didn't question him. They weren't cynical. They weren't skeptical. There was something about Jesus Christ that drew these children to him. And they came in simple trust. They trusted him. So the first point is, we come to a God, when we come in prayer, we come to a God who wants to hear us, who is for us. We're not wasting his time. He wants to hear us. Secondly, we come in repentance and faith, a right understanding of our own sinfulness, a right understanding of the reverence that's due to him as God. And thirdly, we come in simplicity. We come in trust. Let's look at the next story together. The rich young ruler. Verse 18. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Verse 21 says this. He said, "All these I have kept from my youth." That's quite an estimation of himself, isn't it there? "All of these I have kept from my youth." It reminds us of the Pharisee in the earlier verses. "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack." Do you know, I think it's very interesting that in verse 22, Jesus didn't contradict what the rich young ruler had said. Jesus could so easily and accurately have said to him, "I know every thought and intent of your heart, every action, every word you've ever spoken since you were born, and I know full well you've not kept all these commandments from your youth." And yet Jesus Christ, in his insight, sees past all of the bravado and all of the spiritual pride and puts his finger on the real core issue at the heart of this man's problem. He doesn't take time to contradict the self-righteousness of this man. In verse 22, he focuses in on the core issue. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Verse 23 is tragic. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Then those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" That's such an important question. Who can be saved if it's so difficult? But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So what we find in the rich young ruler is that he did come to Jesus. He didn't come with a right estimation of his own sinfulness. There was something about the Lord Jesus Christ that drew this man. And he took the time to come to him. But he wasn't willing to do what the Lord Jesus said. He wasn't willing to put into practice what the Lord Jesus asked of him. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you have never really committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not been born again, would you be willing to do what Jesus asks of you? If you were to become a Christian this morning, would you be willing to leave behind all the things that would require you to leave behind? And would you be willing to live a life of sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are a Christian this morning, Is that something that's a reality for you? Is that something that's a reality for me? That when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm coming with a complete and utter willingness to do exactly as he says, to go wherever he would ask me to go, to do whatever it is he would ask me to do, and to be the kind of person that he wants me to be. So that's our fourth point. We start by coming to a God who wants to hear us. We have to come in repentance and faith. We have to come in simple trust. And we have to come with a total willingness to obey whatever it is that he asks of us. There's an interesting question asked by the disciples. They say, then who can be saved? And the answer comes, what is impossible with men is possible with God. This goes right back to the simple prayer of the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is impossible for anybody in Peebles or Inverness or Aberdeen to save themselves from sin. God alone can save from sin. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you from sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive. We cannot achieve that ourselves. If we attempt to, we'll fail. So the rich young ruler came to Jesus, yes, but he didn't come with a willing heart to put into practice what the Lord asked of him. And then let's go on and read from verse 31 onwards. Taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. How could it be, friends, this morning in Peebles, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, could go through what is being predicted in these verses? This is the third time in Luke's Gospel that Jesus has predicted his coming crucifixion and resurrection. How could it be that sinful man, who is just a creature after all, could take the Son of God and bind his hands and nail him to a cross and place a crown of thorns on his head without being destroyed? You know, God is in charge of this world. God made each one of us. God can do as he pleases. So how could it be possible that human men with just human strength could take the Son of God and bind his hands? Well, what's impossible with men is possible with God. God had always planned that it would be like that. It says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased God to crush him. The Lord God had planned from eternity past that his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the one that would pay the penalty for human sin in our place. What's impossible with men? If men had tried to force Calvary on the Lord Jesus, they would never have stood a chance. It would have been impossible with men. But it was possible with God. It was in God's will. It was in God's heart that the Lord Jesus Christ should go to the cross and die for people like me and people like you who've done the things we've done and said the things we've said and thought the things that we've thought. So in Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus brings us back to, in effect, the key as to how it's possible at all that we can approach God. We've been thinking this morning of some of the basic principles of approaching God, but how could it be that a sinful person could approach God in the first place? Well, only through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the story that after the Lord Jesus Christ died, the temple of the curtain was torn into two pieces to symbolize the fact that what had been a barrier to man in God's presence was now open. The only way that we can approach God is through Jesus Christ. And then please turn with me lastly to the last part of this chapter. The last part of Luke 18. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going in, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Does that remind you of anybody that we've read earlier in the chapter? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Well, they did that to the children as well, didn't they? But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked, and this is a remarkable question to be asked by Jesus, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Friends, I would like to take you back to the question that we found at the end of our first section. Back to verse 8, please. Verse 8. And in illustrating the parable of the unjust judge and the widow, Jesus finishes with this question. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, the Bible speaks of two comings of the Lord Jesus. The first in his incarnation, and the second when he returns to judge the world in the future. And I believe that this question touches on both of those comings. There's a sense in which he will come in the future, and he will judge those who have faith and those who do not. But when he came the first time, he came across human faith in different forms and in different places. And I'd like just to go back through the chapter, story by story, and look at who had faith and who didn't. Who would you expect to understand the things of God at that time? Who would you expect to have a handle on divine truth? Well, we'd start with the Pharisees, wouldn't we? Of course, it was the Pharisee who didn't understand. He didn't understand. He didn't understand his own sin. He didn't understand the holiness of God. Then in verse 15 onwards, we find that surely the disciples would understand. But they rebuked the children and told them not to come. Later on, the disciples didn't understand that the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer and would rise again. The Pharisees didn't understand. His own disciples didn't understand. And then you have a rich young ruler, a man who would have been educated in the synagogues, had access to all of the best learning, and yet he didn't understand. He didn't understand that in order to come to God, you needed to come in willingness to obey, to put into practice the things that God has asked of you. So who did understand in the chapter? Well, we find that a tax collector understood. A tax collector, a sinner, a traitor to the Jewish cause, somebody who would have been ostracized by those around, he understood. He understood that he was a sinner. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The children understood, didn't they? Just the young people, the infants, those that can't be counted on to have wisdom or experience. Yet there was something about the Lord Jesus Christ that drew them in simple trust. The tax collector understood he was a sinner. The little children understood that Jesus was special and that they should come to him. And then a blind beggar, who everybody discouraged from coming to the Lord, he understood. So we find that the Pharisees, the disciples, the rich and the educated, they often rejected him. And yet here we find that tax collectors and sinners, little children and blind beggars understood who Jesus was and that they could come to him. So what do we learn then about prayer from this chapter? Well, we learn that we can approach God only through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to approach God. We learn that we start from a place where we can be confident that God wants to hear us pray. We're not wasting his time. Secondly, we come in repentance and faith. We have to have an accurate understanding of just how sinful we are before a holy God. We have to come in simple trust. Simple trust. We have to come obedient and willing. Willing to do whatever it is God asks of us. Perhaps there's somebody here this morning, I don't know, who is unwilling to do what they know God is asking of them. Perhaps God is making it crystal clear that there's something that needs to be dealt with in their life, somebody they need to reconcile with, or something along those lines, and there is a resistance. And that will harm our prayer life if there is a resistance to put into practice what God has asked us to do. And then we find, lastly, that we have to come in continual faith. The blind beggar was rebuked by everybody, but he understood who the Lord was. He addresses him in verse 38, "Son of David." Son of David. He knew he was the Messiah. He knew he was the Christ. He knew he was the anointed one. He knew he was the one that the Old Testament prophets had been speaking of. The Pharisees spent every day studying the Old Testament, and they didn't know that this man was the son of David. Yet a blind beggar who can't even read the scriptures knew that this man was the son of David. We have to come understanding who Jesus Christ is. And there in verse 42, he says, "Your faith has made you well." So we come in faith. These are the ways that we approach God. I don't think there are any great hidden secrets to prayer. I think it's very simple. We speak to God. That's what prayer is. We speak to God. We speak to him on the basis of who he is, on the basis of who we are, and we come to him in repentance and faith. Perhaps there are people here this morning who have never become Christians, who have never been born again. And that starts with a prayer. Starts with a simple prayer for a non-Christian, somebody who is unsaved, to become a Christian. It requires a simple prayer on the basis of the lessons that we've been learning this morning in Luke chapter 18. The best starting point, though, is the starting point of that tax collector in the synagogue, feeling ashamed, feeling unworthy, feeling like everybody in the synagogue was looking at him and they knew that he wasn't good enough. And he comes to God and he can barely even lift his eyes and he says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." It's got to be one of the most profound prayers in the New Testament. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If this morning you are not saved and you know that, and you're not a Christian, and you aren't able to live the Christian life, lift up your eyes to God and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Come simply. Don't come skeptically. Come simply like the children. And come willing that if you become a Christian, your life will change irrevocably. You'll never be the same again, and God will ask you to do things and perhaps go places and speak to people and become the kind of person that he wants you to be. It's not an easy life being a Christian, but it's the only life that's real life.